Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning, and we want to extend a special welcome to those who are our guests today. We're glad that you're here, that you have taken the time out of whatever agenda you might have to come and be with us as we worship God together. Thank you for being here. And it's good to see all of our local church family that is here this morning. We have a number that haven't been here for reasons of illness or being out of town that are here today, and we're glad for that too. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The Apostle Paul wrote that there is one mediator between God and man. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul addressed his first letter to Timothy by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." I don't know how many other ways or how more frequently it needs to be said for us to understand that salvation is in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ, and outside of Him, there is nothing spiritually of benefit. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so if we are going to be the salt of the earth, if we are going to be the light of the world, if we are going to serve the purpose for which we have been created and for which we exist, then it must be Christ for the world that we sing. It must be the world to Christ that we bring. Because there is no other way to the Father. There is salvation in no one else. There is no one else in whom there is any spiritual blessing, for all are reserved in Him. And there is none other who embodies the hope of eternity in the presence of God. Christ for the world we sing. Now I want to suggest to you this morning that this song that we have already sung and about which we were led in prayer this morning suggests a threefold approach to our efforts to bring Christ to the world and the world to Christ. There are three things I think this song tells us to which we need to give attention. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring with loving zeal. There are two components to that admonition in this song. One is love and the other is zeal. And one is not really all that beneficial without the other. The loving part of the zeal of which we sing and with which we ought to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ is the love and compassion that Jesus Himself had for the souls around Him. In Matthew chapter 9, we read at the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 35, that Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And what I love about this passage is verse 36 beginning. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were weary and distressed like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw through the facade. Jesus saw through whatever front might have been presented, even innocently so. Even those who were going about their daily affairs as if everything was all right because they truly thought everything was okay. Jesus was able to see past the physical existence, the temporary existence of one's life here on earth. Jesus was able to see through that fleshly facade and to the soul of mankind. And Jesus realizing that these were lost and wandering, weary, dispirited, distressed, and utterly hopeless, like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus felt compassion for them. The word compassion that is used here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 is the same word that is used of the prodigal's father in Luke chapter 15, about whom I had planned to talk this morning, but I'm not going to. It's the same word. That when he saw his prodigal son, his lost son, one for who for all intents and purposes was considered dead, when he saw him coming back on the road home, he ran to him, he embraced him, he fell on his neck, he kissed him. He ordered that a robe be put on him, a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, that a celebration be proclaimed and executed. And it says in that text that he had compassion for his son. Jesus had compassion. He was able to see the spiritual poverty of those around him, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It has been some time ago, and I honestly don't remember when or where I encountered this tidbit of information, but there was a sheep that was found in the wilderness of some foreign country. And by some means or another, they were able to determine how long that sheep had been wandering in the wilderness by itself, fending for itself. And the remarkable thing about that was the picture that was accompanied the story. Because this sheep's wool, having gone so long untended, unsheared, had just layered upon layered upon layered, matted down, and filled with every kind of thorn and bramble and brush that you might imagine. And it was so heavy and so thick that it was actually impeding the ability of the sheep to walk. And when they cut all of the wool away, for some reason I'm wanting to say it was something like 90 pounds. That may not be right. But it was an unbelievable weight considering the size of the animal. This was a sheep who had lacked a shepherd. And that imagery is lost on us because we don't live in generally speaking, an agrarian society. We certainly don't live where sheep tending is the norm in a shepherd culture. But the original audience of this passage would have understood exactly that. That a sheep is left defenseless without a shepherd. A sheep does not have direction toward water and pasture without a shepherd. A sheep has no way of shearing its own wool without a shepherd. Souls need a shepherd. And more specifically, they need the good shepherd. They need the one who describes himself as the good shepherd, John chapter 10. They need one who is the perfect shepherd. And there is no other who can do what he can do. If I may extend the metaphor, he is the one who can cut away sin. He is the one who can lead us to spiritual waters of life. He is the one who can feed us upon his own flesh and blood. He is the one who can feed us with the Word of God. He is the one who can protect us. He is the one in whom we can take refuge. Because he is the good shepherd. Jesus felt compassion. He loved lost souls. Even as he approached the shadow of the cross itself, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew the spiritual condition. Jesus experienced humanity so that as we read in the book of Hebrews, he can be touched with our infirmities. He can feel our griefs. He has been tempted in all points as we are. But that love and compassion does not accomplish Christ for the world or the world to Christ if not accompanied by zeal. That is, I can feel everything I ought to feel, but until it motivates me to do, it is an empty compassion. It is a love that lacks. The same point that James makes in James chapter 2 about faith and works. And he uses this very illustration. You see someone who is lacking basic food or clothing, someone who lacks what is necessary for the body, and you simply say to them, go be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their well-being. What good is that? May I suggest to you that the same principle is also true, spiritually speaking? Well, I hope you find Jesus. I hope you learn the gospel. I hope you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you enjoy the hope of heaven. All of that is wonderful, but what are you doing to help them along that road? With loving zeal, we sing Christ for the world. With loving zeal, we bring the world to Christ. That is, we put what we believe about Christ as the Savior of the world, what we believe about Him as the way, the truth, and the life, the fact that we believe there is salvation in no other, the fact that He is the world's hope, the fact that He is the source of every spiritual blessing, if we believe that, we act on that. The Apostle Paul spoke of his work in preaching the gospel by saying to the Corinthians, we believe, therefore we also speak. If we're not preaching it with zeal, then we must ask, do we truly believe it? Where's the fruit of our faith? Where's the evidence of our conviction? Where's the proof of our love? The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans that he had a zeal for his fellow countrymen among the Jews. So much so that he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul would go on to say that he himself has, or actually backing up to chapter 9, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's loving zeal. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that is willing to sacrifice for the spiritual good of others. We need to ask ourselves whether or not we love, and if we love, is it manifest in our zeal? But Paul's words here point us towards the second verse of this song. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring with fervent prayer. I appreciate the fact that those who are physically ill and who are physically suffering are frequently in our assemblies here taken by name before the throne of God. I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that even when not in a public context, I know that many of you, hopefully all of you, will use our bulletin or perhaps a list that you maintain on your own of names for whom you pray regularly. And I appreciate that. But when is the last time that you took the name of a person or persons by name before the throne of God for your spiritual concern for them? And even if you do, do you do that as often or with the same passion with which you take their physical health? I hope that you do, but I suspect that many of us would find ourselves lacking in that, at least from time to time, and I know I would. When is the last time that you prayed specifically by name for someone you are actively trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? When is the last time that you took by name specifically someone before the throne of God who is a baptized believer, who became a Christian, but it was not lived according to that, and you know that? When is the last time that you took someone before the throne of God by name because you know, even though no one else may know, you know that they are struggling with their faith? With fervent prayer. It seems no irony, it seems no accident, perhaps would be the better way to say it, that the growth of the gospel in the book of Acts is so frequently accompanied by prayer. It is one of those things to which they continually devoted themselves. That is, the very first Christians, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly. And in Acts chapter 6, when there were concerns about meeting the physical needs of some of those early Christians who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food, rather than having their attention diverted, the apostles made provisions for others to be appointed to those physical tasks so that they might attend to the business of teaching the word, but also, they say, to prayer. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, his prayer for his brethren. And in his epistles, over and over again, he often opens them by speaking of his prayer for their spiritual well-being. And he often closes his epistles with his request that they pray for his work in preaching the gospel. For example, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 beginning. He exhorted them, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul said, pray. He wrote of this again in 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, and for not all have faith. We need to make sure that we are praying, and praying specifically. Perhaps not every public prayer is the time for the listing of every name or praying about every specific concern. Though I'm not sure why not, but that's another issue for another time. Pray, and pray specifically. And do so as the apostle enjoins with these admonitions to prayer. Join us in prayer. And as we sing, Christ for the world we sing. The world to Christ we bring with one accord. With us the work to share, with us reproach to dare, with us the cross to bear for Christ our Lord. No one of us can do what all of us together can do. No small group of us can do what all of us together can do. But it is a united front that we seek. It is the joining of hands and hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ that ought to be foremost on our minds. And to the extent that we present a united front, to the extent that we present a unified front in face of any and every opposition, the Apostle Paul says, people will see. He speaks to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 of striving with one mind together for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 2, of doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, exemplifying the mind of Christ. And in that same context, he speaks of being lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast and holding forth the word of life. To the extent that we do not do it together, we hinder the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those that are going to be sticks in the mud, or to use a better biblical expression, stumbling blocks to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a local church under the oversight of her elders has a responsibility to deal with those who are contrary and cause hindrances and divisions, because the unity of the local church in its mission and its work is absolutely indispensable. It doesn't get done without it, at least not as effectively as it ought. We do it together. You don't hire a preacher to do it. You don't delegate it to elders or deacons or a select handful of Bible class teachers. That is not to say that everyone has the same role, that everyone has the same talents or opportunities, because that is simply not the case. But it is to say that there is power in synergy. There is power in working together when each individual part accomplishes the role for which they are equipped. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks to that, where every working part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When the body's members all function to its mutual good, Romans chapter 12. when there is no sense of inferiority nor superiority, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When those who deem themselves to be lesser members do not think less of themselves or more of others, and when those who are regarded as greater members do not think more of themselves or less of others. There is no place for inferiority or superiority complexes in the body of Christ, but it is every member functioning as it ought for the good of the body. All of us know how our entire body hurts when we stump our little toe on the bedpost. And while that may seem to be an elementary or even silly illustration, it ought to remind us of just how significant every piece is. Christ for the world we sing. The world to Christ we bring with loving zeal, with fervent prayer, and in one accord, because there is no one else but Christ. There is no other way to the Father. There is salvation in no one else. There is no one who offers any other spiritual blessing. There is no other who embodies hope but Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we talk about singing Christ for the world, and the world to Christ bringing, we need to make no mistake what that means. That does not mean preaching a warm, fuzzy, teddy bear Jesus that we just would like to cuddle. It means preaching Jesus whose life was given to be about the Father's business. It means preaching Jesus who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." It is about preaching Jesus who said at the cleansing of the temple, "Zeal for the Lord's house has consumed me." It is about preaching Jesus as our example and pattern, and a life that's wholly given to the service of God. It is about preaching the gospel that Jesus Himself came to preach and that He has left for us to share. It is a gospel of His authority and all authority in heaven and on earth, and nothing untouched by that power. It is a gospel of repentance of sins. It is a gospel of commitment to Him as the Son of God. It is a gospel of baptism for the remission of sins, and that salvation is not available outside of that. It is a gospel of Jesus Christ that includes the matter of water baptism and the joy that only comes after it, because that's what we see in the case of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. It's what we see in Acts chapter 2. It's what we see in the case of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, 22 and 26. It's what we see written in the epistles of the New Testament. And we must not be ashamed of that. It does not do us any good to preach a warm, fuzzy, teddy bear Christ unless we tell people how it is that they can have a relationship with Him and through Him a relationship with God. And we must be as lovingly zealous about that and as prayerful about that and as united about that as anything else. If we're going to preach Christ for the world and bring the world to Christ, then we must proclaim His church that He came to build and the pattern that He Himself has established for it. Paul said to the Colossian Christians,
that in their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had been translated or transferred out of the domain of darkness, that is the dominion of Satan, and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is consistent in the language of the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ, over which He is the head, Ephesians chapter 1. We must not be ashamed of that. If we are going to bring the world to Christ and Christ to the world, then we must bring the entirety of the message and not the cherry-picked parts that we think are going to be easy to swallow for our friends and neighbors and family members, classmates and co-workers. We must bring Christ. And we must bring with it the message of sanctification. That yes, we are sanctified apart from our sins and in a relationship with Christ and through Him with God the Father in our obedience to the gospel. But the life to which we are called is a life of sanctification. Of growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Of constantly putting to death what is earthly in us. That we might be renewed to be more like Him. Telling people about Jesus does them no good unless we tell them what Jesus expects of them. Christ for the world, we sing. And unashamedly every part of Him. The world to Christ and His gospel, His church, and His life we bring. Will you bow with me, please? Father God, forgive us where we have failed to uphold Christ for the world and bring the world to Christ. And even where we have not failed, strengthen us that we might do better. Lead us to those souls of good and honest hearts, and help us be unashamed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not ashamed to tell you about Jesus. Because I too, just like you, was once a sheep, wearied, dispirited, distressed, wandering, lost. Without a shepherd. But God's loving kindness, and patience, grace, mercy has overflowed. That I might hear, believe, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of that which has overflowed to my benefit overflows now to yours. And from the throne of heaven, Jesus is pleading, come to me. In the words of Revelation and the song we will sing, He stands at the door of your heart and knocks. And pleads with you to obey the gospel. And in doing so, enjoy all of the blessings of which we've spoken today and so much more. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?